James, thank you very much for reading that for us. Do keep that open in front of you, and you'll find Zoe's just got some outlines there to help us as we look at this next bit of Luke's Gospel. They should be reaching the tables now. Do grab one of those. You'll find pens on the tables in front of you if you'd like to make some notes as we go, or jot down any questions you have, because following on from what I've got to say, there'll be a chance to open it up for a question and discussion. So please do jot down anything that you'd like to say at that point. We're continuing looking at Luke's Gospel. We're doing that on Sundays and midweeks here at St. Peter's at the moment, under the banner Uncover. We're wanting to, as we look at a part of the New Testament, uncover the real identity of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to pray that God would help us do that as we look at this part of Luke's Gospel together this evening. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to meet together, to, as we've just done, hear your word read for us. And we pray that as we think about it together, that you would help us understand it, but more than that, you would help us grapple with its significance, its relevance to our lives today, that these wouldn't be just words printed on a page from a long time ago, but they would be words that are right up to date because they speak into our lives today. Father, we pray that you would do that for us, for our benefit, and in doing that, you would bring glory to your Son, Jesus. Amen. Last week, I went to a funeral of the father of a close friend of mine. He's one of six brothers, and there were 12 grandchildren, and most of them wanted to say something at the funeral service to pay tribute to their father, their grandfather, who had died. And as is often the way at funeral services, you'll know if you've been along to them, that the tributes all pretty much say much the same thing, that Geoffrey, the man who died, was kind and good and gentle and loving, and he was. I'd met him, and all of that was true. But because of those things, because he was like that, they said that he would go to heaven. If anyone deserves to be in heaven, said one of the brothers, then without a doubt, it's Dad. And the little tiny church that we were packed into for the service was full of people nodding their agreement at that sentiment. And then my friend got up to give his tribute. My father, he said, was a kind and good and gentle, loving man. That's why we loved him. But my father also knew that none of those things were why he deserves to go to heaven. I believe, he said, he is in heaven, but he knew that he was not good enough for heaven. And suddenly the nodding agreement abruptly stopped. And you could have heard a pin drop in that church. Because here was someone apparently not speaking from the same script as everyone else. Here was someone saying something completely and distinctively different about his father, about heaven, about God, and how all of those things fit together. All the brothers and the grandchildren saying, assuming that they actually knew how it worked about their dad and grandfather and God and heaven. And one person standing up and saying something different. Saying that his father was not in heaven because of his own goodness, or because he deserved to be there. And the question is, who's right? Which of those two ways of thinking about God works? And it's an important question in the face of death, which is for many the first time they consider it. But it's also an important question to get clear on in life. And our reading from Luke's Gospel this evening, I think, can help us answer that question, because it's precisely the same question that's being faced there. In Luke 7, there's a man who we never meet from beginning to end of this encounter, who is ill and who's about to die. He's the servant of a Roman centurion, or a Roman soldier. And his approaching death creates the need that is then met. One group of people seek God, God's help for that need, based on the Roman centurion's goodness and moral accomplishments. But one man, the centurion himself, does the exact opposite. He seeks God's help for his dying servant, but his request is based on something completely different. And we'll see here in Luke 7 which approach works. So first of all then, the first point on the outline you can see there is people who assume that God gives to the deserving. The people who assume God gives to the deserving, we'll meet them first off. Luke sets the scene for us. Jesus comes to a place called Capernaum. It's a small town on the northern shores of Lake Galilee, if you like geography and you like to know where these places are. Verse 2, there in Capernaum, a centurion servant whom his master highly valued was ill and about to die. So at this time, Capernaum is part of the Roman Empire, part of the province of Palestine. And this Roman centurion that's mentioned is therefore part of an enemy occupying force. But for all that and his position in Capernaum, he's a man very well adapted to his culture. Have a look at verse 3. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. So here's a man who's got his ear to the ground. He knows what's going on. He's got his finger on the pulse of what's happening in and around Capernaum. He's heard of Jesus. He's heard that Jesus can heal sick people. He has a sick servant. He knows that Jesus is a Jew. And he has a reputation as a religious teacher. And so he goes to the Jewish religious people of the town of Capernaum. He sends them as envoys on his behalf to Jesus. Verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So here this enemy-occupying soldier is clearly no ordinary enemy-occupying soldier. He loves the nation that his army has occupied. And he's shown that love by building for the people of Capernaum a synagogue at his own expense. So here's an unusual man. He's moral, he's good, he's upright, he's kind. And no doubt of considerable standing in the local community. Much appreciated for the sort of man that he is. And do you see what the religious leaders who go to Jesus do with that package, with this man? Verse 5, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue, they say to Jesus when they meet him, this man, verse 4, deserves to have you do this. Because he is moral and upright and good, he deserves your help. And the truth is, it's not just Jewish moral, religious leaders, rather, who think like that. Many people, maybe even most people, think like that. Even people who don't really think about God very much of the time at all think like this. And even people who aren't really very good at all think like this. Especially when confronted by death and the need that that generates in us. They think that this is how it works. Because we've done good, because we're good people, we deserve something from God. We deserve his help. God, we deserve it. So will you please give us what we need? And when you look at Jesus' response to their request, it looks like they're right. Have a look at the beginning of verse 6. So, Jesus went with them. He'd heard what they had to say about this man. He'd heard what he'd done. He'd heard what a good bloke he was. And he went with them. So maybe this is the right approach all along. Maybe at the funeral service that I went to last week, maybe my friend's brothers were right in what they said about their father. That he did deserve to be in heaven because he was kind and good and loving and gentle. And maybe, therefore, the way that most people think about God and about their own goodness, presenting that to God as the basis on which to make their requests, maybe that really does work. Jesus goes with them. And yet there's one person here in this encounter, right at the heart of what's going on, who doesn't like to think like that at all. And surprisingly, it's the centurion himself. Let's look at his approach to Jesus, his way of thinking about how all these things fit together. And this is the second heading on the outline. Here's one person who doesn't think he deserves help, but he asks anyway. One person who doesn't think he deserves help, but he asks anyway. Look at how verse 6 continues. It's the second paragraph in Luke chapter 7. He, that is Jesus, was not far from the house, the centurion's house, when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed." So do you see, here's someone who instantly is thinking very differently to the Jewish religious leaders, to the brothers who I heard speak at the funeral that I went to. In fact, differently to the way most people think about these things. Here's someone who says to Jesus, via his friends, amazingly in all of this, the centurion and Jesus never meet either. But he says to Jesus via his friends, "Jesus, I don't deserve anything from you. I'm not even worthy to meet you, but I still need your help because my servant is still dying. And so I'm still going to ask you for help. Because as far as I can see, you're the only one who can help me." And all of that, by his friends, comes from a non-Jewish Roman enemy occupying soldier. The most unlikely person. I mean, what does he know about how this works anyway, about God and morality and asking for things? Especially when you compare him with the Jewish religious leaders. Surely they're the ones best placed to understand all of this. I mean, this is their area of expertise. If they were on Mastermind, this would be their specialized subject. They know all the answers to these kind of questions. Well, let's see who's right, shall we? Which approach works? Verse 8. Centurion says, again through his friends, "For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." He uses a little story, a little picture, to show why he's asking Jesus for help when he knows he doesn't deserve help. And the illustration that he uses is himself. Don't know how long it took him to think up that particular one, but he says, "Look, I know authority, Jesus. I belong to the Roman army. And we do authority very well. I know what it looks like, how it works. I know the power of words and commands to get things done, to accomplish things. I know too, Jesus, that you are someone who has got unusual authority. That by the power of your words, you can get things done. Just say the word, Jesus, and my servant will be healed." So do you see, here's a man who is not appealing to Jesus on the basis of his own good deeds, of which he could point to many, or his morality, or his standing in the local community, people's appreciation of him. Here's a man who says he doesn't deserve help, who says he's not worthy of even coming to Jesus, and yet he still asks for help. And that is what my friend said when he stood up to give his tribute about his father at the funeral. "My father was kind and good and gentle and loving, and that is true, and that is why we loved him. But my father knew that none of those things made him good enough for heaven. My father knew," he said, "that the only possible way to get to heaven is not by thinking you deserve it, or by somehow imagining that you're worthy of it, but actually realizing that you're not. Recognizing this is not something you deserve, and yet, nevertheless, asking for it. Asking God for the forgiveness that you need that will bring you there." See, what my friend's father had done before he died, and what this Roman centurion is doing as his servant lays dying, is unusual. It's unusual, but it's not unique, because it's what every person who is a Christian has at some point done in their lives, that they've recognized that actually they don't deserve anything from God. That they are, as they look into their own lives and hearts, unworthy even to come to him. And yet they still ask him to forgive them. They don't allow their unworthiness to stop them doing that. And that is unusual, but it's not unique. See, the sad truth is that many people, they see the choice that they face when it comes to this sort of thing as either this. Either I think I am actually maybe good enough for God. God, I think I do deserve your help. And so they ask for help. Or they realize that they're not good enough. I don't think I am good enough for you, God. I don't deserve your help. And so they don't ask. You either do on the basis of your goodness, or you don't on the basis of your shame. And here in Luke 7, we find a man, this centurion, who doesn't think that's the choice. He thinks about God very differently. Here's a man who manages to pull these two things together that so often fly apart when we try and think about them. He knows he doesn't deserve anything from Jesus, that he is unworthy, but he still asks. He's not proud, but he's not ashamed. He asks for the help that he knows he needs. And the question is he right to do that? See, when it comes to God and how this whole thing works with him, is this centurion right in the way he's going about it, or are these religious leaders right? And it's a question that matters. It doesn't just matter here in Luke 7. It matters beyond that, because at some point in our lives, we all need to know the answer to this question: which way works? Even if that point, like for us, like for the centurion servant, is at the point when we too are facing death. At that point, are we going to present to God all of our good deeds, all of our morality, all of our standing in the local community, and ask for help, for forgiveness that we think we deserve on the basis of that? Or are we going to be like the centurion, undeserving, unworthy, but asking anyway, because we've realized that we need that forgiveness that only Jesus can bring us, that he's the only one who can do that for us? Which way are we going to go on this? It's an important question to get right, because when you get it wrong, the consequences are significant. Well, let's have a look. Verse 9. When Jesus heard this, when he heard what the centurion said through his friends, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. You see, it turns out the centurion's right in how this works when it comes to God. Well, he's nearly right. Do you remember he said to Jesus, "Just say the word and my servant will be healed." And what we find as we get to the end of this is that Jesus heals his servant without saying a word. In fact, without even meeting him. I don't know about you, I find that amazing. The absolute authority of Jesus Christ, the power that he has to heal someone he's never met, doesn't even know what's wrong with him, and he never meets him. It's amazing. But what Jesus finds amazing is not his own power and authority, but the centurion's faith. He calls it in verse 9, do you see? Great faith. And he calls it great faith because it's made up of four great components. First of all, this man knows he doesn't deserve anything. Secondly, he knows he's not worthy of anything. Thirdly, he doesn't allow those two things to stop him asking. And so fourthly, he asks anyway, because he knows Jesus is the only one who can help him. That is what great faith looks like. That's what it's made up of. In fact, that's the only kind of faith there is. There's no other kind. You either have morality and good deeds, and you offer that to God, and that doesn't work. Or you have great faith. Faith that knows that you don't deserve anything, knows that you're unworthy, doesn't allow that to stop you, because you know only Jesus can give you what you need. And when it comes to it, that's the only thing that does work when it comes to God. Not morality and good deeds, but great faith. It's what every Christian has discovered, often well before they face death. It's what every Christian actually has, even though maybe we wouldn't want to call it that great. It's what God recognizes in each person who is trusting in him. It's something that Jesus is amazed by and delighted with wherever he finds it, in whichever life he finds it. So let me close by making it personal and asking this question. Which approach to God do you have? Are you currently working with at the moment? We all have one. Which one are you using? Are you like the religious leaders here who are ready to present goodness to God? And maybe even now you're keeping a mental record of your good deeds and your acts of kindness, or at least you're hoping God is, for when the time comes. Is that how you think it works? Can you see now from Luke 7 that it doesn't? And therefore, can I urge you to abandon that approach instead of persisting in it? And rather, to line up with the centurion, to recognize you don't deserve anything from God. You're not worthy of anything. But Jesus is the only one who can give you what you need. And if that is you already, if you've already made that change in your life, you're already lined up with the centurion, and like him, you have, therefore, great faith. You wouldn't use that term, but that's the term Jesus uses. Can I encourage you to stay there, lined up behind him, for the rest of your life, to keep trusting in Jesus Christ to meet all of your needs? Because, you see, death isn't the only challenge that we face. Life throws up all sorts of challenges and disappointments and discouragements. There either have been or there will be so many things that don't work out as we plan them, as we hope, as we dream. All sorts of things that can deflect us or divert us or completely derail us and demolish our faith. Things that come along and can make us move back, switch back in our thinking about God and how this works, back from faith to morality. Because it's so easy, having begun to trust in God, not just with our deaths, but with our lives, it's so easy to go back to finding ourselves thinking, but God, I deserve this from you. I deserve it because of who I am and because of what I've done, not least because of what I've done for you. And Luke chapter 7 shows us the futility of thinking like that, of going back, especially going back to thinking like that. It shows us the value and purpose of keeping on trusting, even though we don't deserve anything, even though we're not worthy, and therefore to keep on asking. Jesus is the only one who can meet our need. Heavenly Father, you know what we're like, and you know how deeply ingrained in each one of us, how natural we find it when we think of you and we think of our own lives, maybe particularly in the face of death, how easy we find it to come to you presenting our goodness, presenting the good deeds that we've done as the basis on which we deserve something from you. Father, forgive us for making that mistake and for lining up with these Jewish religious leaders who think like that. We recognize that approach in our own lives. And thank you for this incident in the life of Jesus and this man, this Roman centurion, who thought differently about how this all works and showed us in a way that amazed your son Jesus, showed us instead how we can come to you. How despite our unworthiness, we can nevertheless ask you for everything that we need, the help that only you can give us. Please would you help us, therefore, line up with him and stay lined up with him. Heavenly Father, please would you help us continue to trust you, not on the basis of how good we are, but simply because you are a generous, forgiving, gracious God. Please keep us trusting you throughout our lives. Amen. Well, listen, why don't we, just for a few moments now, maybe around the tables, look at back at the Bible, and if you've jotted down any notes or questions that you want to ask, and just for a few moments chat that through around the tables. There'll be an opportunity for anyone to make any comments or ask any questions to the front in just a moment. And I'll give you an indication of when we're going to do that. If you know you don't want to do this and you don't think this will help, sit tight. We don't take forever over it. But many people do find this next bit really helpful way of just taking it on to the next stage in their own lives. So let's just do this for a few moments. Folks, let me interrupt those conversations. I hope that was a useful conversation. And by all means, don't allow, if that was going somewhere, don't allow my interruption to stop it, and you can pick that up over some more tea, coffee, other refreshments. But an opportunity for anyone to ask any questions that they might have, or to make any comments about anything I've said or anything that they see going on in Luke 7. Anyone like to get the ball rolling on that? Yep. Nathan, nice and loud so we can hear. Yeah. Did you hear the question? So, What is this great faith that this man has in? Is it simply Jesus' ability to heal, or are there hints of more than that? What are the hints that you see? Okay, possibly. So because of the way he goes about it, but then you could equally say, well, he sends the religious leaders and then he sends his friends, and it seems like his friends more accurately represent his own, well, they express his own views. So whether that's in contradiction, in explicit contradiction, or hang on, I didn't like what those guys are saying about me, they're going down the morality line, I better head that off at the pass. I don't know. I mean, I think it's enough simply to have heard of who Jesus is and to be convinced of his power and authority to meet your need, and that is great faith. Are there other things that you need to know and understand about Jesus Christ? Yes, there's a lot. But do we understand as people... many of us here are Christians. Do we understand everything there is about Jesus Christ? And, you know, no. We've got all eternity to plumb the depths of who he is as our God. But I think I would say that what he does exhibit, faith in Jesus' ability to, his power and authority, is enough. And I wouldn't need to look for more evidence for it to be legitimate faith. Maeve, you had a question.
Well, if there was
comment, yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, yeah. How do we stay lined up with the centurion? And I think that is the challenge. There's the first challenge of recognizing you need to get out from behind the religious leaders and that whole approach, and get lined up behind the right person. And that's a big change in anyone's life. It's a radical, the whole thing gets turned upside down in your approach to God and thinking, how does this all work? But once you've done that, how do you stay there? Because we just slip back. We were talking a little bit about that. And I think that there are two people who are being bigged up in this passage. The one is the centurion and the other is Jesus. And the religious leaders big up the centurion, and the centurion is bigging up Jesus. And I think that's what happens to us, is that for all our failures and flaws, we can start slipping into bigging ourselves up and thinking, actually, I did that quite well, and maybe that's not so. Or we do it the other way. We play down our misdemeanors. Well, that wasn't so bad, and it's certainly not as bad as Mrs. Miggins over there. And so we're doing a kind of, hey, actually, maybe I'm not quite, and I think this guy who's busy being bigged up by the religious leaders, he's busy bigging up Jesus and saying, I understand authority, but you've got extraordinary authority. And I wonder whether that is a really helpful how we stay lined up behind him. That the more, the bigger Jesus is in our minds and our hearts, he'll just eclipse any little thing that we're doing over here with our good deeds. You know, and the whole kind of, well, that wasn't so bad, and I'm not quite so, and it just gets kind of blown out the water by this enormous greatness, power, and goodness of Jesus Christ. And the bigger we see him and find him and keep him in our hearts as Christians, the more we stay lined up in the right place, the bigger he is. Thank you. Any other comments or questions? James, one last one, and then we'll...
So, we were looking at this passage, and we were wondering if there was a change in tact. So, it seems like, in the first half, he sort of pretty special cause, and he's saying the Jews who go to Jesus on his behalf, obviously, look like they're just persuasive. And then, we get the second half,
yeah.
We'll see a different picture.
Yeah, totally. I think that's fair. That'd be very fair. What we don't get is the explanation for the change of tack. There's clearly two approaches, and they're very contrasting, and I think it boils down to two phrases. He does deserve, I don't deserve. And I think I'd want to say, we want to allow the man to speak for himself. So when the approach is framed and articulated by the Jewish religious leaders, it says he does deserve, and when he does it for himself, he says I don't. Whether he, we're not given info on the distances, but whether he had second thoughts, whether he had someone saying to him, of course, you know, when they get there, they're going to say, you know, you built the synagogue, and they're going to really big that up. And he's thinking, oh my word, that's not exactly what I was hoping for. That wasn't my approach. Or whether he can actually overhear it, whether it's actually all happening much, much more. You know, he's just on the edge of the crowd, and messages are getting passed back, and he's hearing it, you know, and thinking, this isn't what I want to say. This isn't what I want to say. So I think there was definitely a change of tack, and I think it's clearer than that. One works and the other doesn't. And I think that's why Luke, in editing his material and compiling his gospel, has said, I really want this encounter in my gospel, because it so clearly helps people see that relying on your own morality doesn't cut any ice, just doesn't work. So don't do it. You'd be mad to do that. And here is someone who really shows us something very different.